if you have ever taken a trip with your children any further than the grocery store, you have probably heard repeatedly the words, "Are we there yet? How much longer?" Right? And we have seen in the visions of the book of Daniel that the world is moving toward the destination of the eternal kingdom of God. This destination, as we have seen, is confirmed by the rest of scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the question often arises, are we there yet? How much longer? And that's the question I believe Daniel was dealing with in the 9th chapter of his book. Remember that Daniel had concluded, after reading Jeremiah the prophet and the other scrolls, that the 70-year period of Israel's captivity must be virtually over. And that the return to the Jews to their own land was certainly imminent. And with that hope in his heart, Daniel prayed for himself and for his people and for the land and Jerusalem, the holy city. And he confessed his sins and the sins of his people. And he prayed for the restoration, expecting that they were almost there. That God would return his people to their land. That God would establish the kingdom of God at that time. And last time we saw, as we studied the 9th chapter here, as we looked at Gabriel's answer to Daniel's prayer, we looked at verses 20 through 24, and we saw that God immediately sent an answer to Daniel's prayer through the angel Gabriel. And God answers the question, really, are we there yet? And the answer, you remember, was yes and no. Yes, the people of Israel would be allowed to go back into their land. They would rebuild the temple and the city. But no, the kingdom of God would not come immediately with the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. Instead, it was to be sometime in the future. And, you know, Daniel might have expected, you know, Gabriel to answer with something like, "Good news, Daniel, your prayer has been heard, your people will be going home, and the kingdom will commence right away." But that's not the case. Daniel had asked, you know, not only for the return of his people, but the restoration spiritually of his people. And Gabriel gives the answer that instead of just the 70 years of exile that were soon to come to an end, there would be 70 sevens. There would be 490 if you multiply that out. That there would be a longer time before all of that would be consummated, before it would come to its completion. And so we saw the meaning and the purpose of the 77s there in verse 24. Look at it again. 70 weeks, or 77s literally, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. And so last time we saw that 70 weeks, or 70 sevens, God has determined, he said, for Daniel's people and for the holy city to do these six things that he lines out here in verse 24. And as we said last time, if we are to take this time frame, if we're assuming it is a time frame here, if we take this time frame literally, as Daniel did, the 70 years of Jeremiah, Daniel had taken literally. I think he literally believed that those 70 years were just about up, that God was going to do just as he had promised, and that's why he was praying for those things. And so, if those 70 years were literally 70 years, I think it's reasonable, as we said last time, to consider that the 77s would also be years, and would also come to pass just as real a way as the first 70 had come to pass. And so we also saw that the setting for these 77s, or 490 years, in verse 24 was that it was for your people and your holy city. So the context, we said, for the fulfillment of the 490 years is clear. It pertains to the people of Israel, Daniel's people, and to the city of Jerusalem in particular. And then we saw that the conditions of the kingdom were spiritual, didn't we? That's what it says in verse 24. God's purposes were more than just returning the people to the land. His purposes were more than just rebuilding a city. His purposes were spiritual. You'll see it there. These six phrases in verse 24 describes God's full intention for the people of Israel. He intends to deal once and for all with sin, and to establish a state of everlasting righteousness. We can think about that as the kingdom of God that he had promised would happen. And so, as we looked at that last week, we said that, gee, look at all of those six things. Hasn't the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ made those six things possible? As the New Testament and history has proven, even though all six things of those things were made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we see, though, is that for the Jewish people as a whole, for the nation of Israel at large, the majority of the people of Israel remain in unbelief and in sin even to this very day. As Paul says in Romans 9, he says, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" You see, they stumbled, the Jews stumbled on the rock of Jesus Christ. He came as the rock on which not only the nation of Israel would be built, but every person's life should be built. He is that spiritual rock on which our lives can be built, and we must be a part, or built on His rock in order to be a part of the kingdom of God. But the Jews stumbled over that. They saw this one who would claim to be Christ, who would claim to be the Son of God, and they saw him crucified on a Roman cross, dead and buried. And they stumbled at that. They didn't believe that the Christ should die, let alone in the way that he did. Paul in the New Testament says that they have been blinded to the truth. And God has used their unbelief. God has used the blindness of the Jews, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, to bring salvation to the rest of the world. That's why we are believers in Jesus Christ, he says. That's why the Gentiles from all over the world are coming to know Jesus Christ. That's why we give to the Lottie Room Christmas offering, that the word can go out to the nations, because he says it was God's plan all along. In Romans 11, verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Speaking about the nation of Israel. Or later he says, have they stumbled so as that they should fall? In other words, that they should be completely cast away. Have they stumbled so that they can never return? And he says the answer to that is, certainly not. He says, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so, he says, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so one of the things we can see from the New Testament is, and from history, is that those six things that are outlined for Daniel's people and for the holy city of Jerusalem, those things, although they have been initiated at the first coming of Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, in his ascension into heaven, although those things have started, they have not come to completion. For most of the Jews, there is a remnant of believing Jews, but he says most of the nation of Israel is still in unrighteousness to this day. There has not been an eternal righteousness, an everlasting righteousness brought about for the nation of Israel. Their unbelief, their transgression has not come to an end. And so, although it's a fact that some Jews are coming to Christ even today, the vast majority of Jewish people remain in a state of spiritual blindness regarding Jesus Christ, the stumbling block. And so, even though the spiritual conditions have been provided for Israel and for us, through Jesus Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of those six things, as we said last time, has to be still in the future. It has to be sometime in the future. Those things have not been completed. So what does that mean in terms of these 490 years? Well, it means, I think, that the 490 years are not up. They cannot have been completely completed, because he says there are 490 years that have been determined, that God has cut out of time and said that these things will be completed during that time. If those things have not yet been completed, especially for the nation of Israel, then we must conclude, I think, that the 490 years have not yet run their course. Well, before we can determine when these 490 years are going to end, maybe we ought to back up and see when they begin. So let's look at that from verse 25. Having laid out this general outline and the purpose of the 70 weeks, there, the 77s, the angel now gives a little bit more detail. Verse 25, First, he tells us when the 70 weeks are going to begin. It will be tied to a specific point in time. Look at it. Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, if you read Bible commentaries, you'll find that they spend a long discussion, most of them, about which decree, you can see this from the going forth of the command or the decree there, which decree is intended here. For there are at least four decrees or four commands in the Scriptures concerning the rebuilding of Jerusalem that could maybe fit this prophecy. First of all, we have the decree of Cyrus, the Persian. You remember Daniel is praying this prayer in verse 1 of chapter 9, during the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes. We believe that Darius was reigning at the same time as Cyrus. So Cyrus, the Persian, is the emperor during this time. Darius has been given authority over the area of Babylon and the city of Babylon and that area itself. And so this Cyrus is alive and is the king during this time when Daniel is praying this prayer and gets the answer from Gabriel. The decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple probably happened in about 538 BC. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 1, in Ezra chapter 6. All of them speak about the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And it's a remarkable fulfillment, really, of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. An amazing prophecy that Isaiah, having written 700 years before Christ, and about 200 years, or 150 years or so at least, before Cyrus was ever born, Isaiah gives a prophecy in chapter 44, verse 28, that says of the Lord, he says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Isaiah had prophesied this, that it would be Cyrus that would give this proclamation, that would give this command to rebuild, especially the temple. The temple foundation shall be laid. So it could be the decree of Cyrus, which, as we said, happens in 538 BC. Second possibility is the decree of Darius, confirming the decree of Cyrus. You'll find that in Ezra chapter 6, verses 6 through 12. The third one is the decree of Artaxerxes, again a Persian king that came along after Cyrus, after Darius. You have King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes gave a command in 457 BC. You can find this in Ezra chapter 7, a command again to rebuild the temple. And authorizes Ezra and some to go and to get materials and to go and rebuild the temple. Finally, there is a fourth decree in the Bible. This one you'll find in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, chapter 1 and 2. There, again, it is Artaxerxes that makes this decree. It's given about 445 B.C., it's given to Nehemiah, authorizing him and others to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem with its wall, especially. The temple had already been pretty much rebuilt, and yet the city at that time, at Nehemiah's time, was still in ruins. The streets were full of rubble. The walls were still torn down. The gates were still burned with fire. And the city was vulnerable in every way. And so Nehemiah had gotten this command from Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So, which one is it? Well, the first three decrees that are given really concentrate on the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, you'll find. In fact, they don't seem to be authorized to rebuild the city, and especially the walls of the city or the fortifications of the city, until Nehemiah's day. You'll find in the book of Ezra that when they're rebuilding the temple, there are even some who accuse them of trying to rebuild the walls of the city without having proper authorization to do it. And they want to get them in trouble for doing that, because it seems that they didn't have authorization yet to rebuild the streets and the walls and the fortifications of the city. And so the decree that I think seems to most closely fit the description given here in Daniel, for Daniel says, "The street shall be built again, and the wall," literally it's the word is a moat, or it's the idea of fortifications around the city walls there. And he says, "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." We know from Nehemiah's own account that the rebuilding of the wall took place during his time. The streets were cleared out. Even during his time, they were still full of rubble. And we know also from his account those walls and that city were rebuilt when they were done during his time. It was a time of great trouble. He ran into all kinds of trouble trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so I think that's a decent time frame for the beginning of the 490 years. Well, if that's the beginning, then when to the end? Well, first of all, we have to notice that the 77s are broken up into three different sections. You'll notice that the 77s of years is broken down into 7 weeks in verse 25, and then 62 weeks, again in verse 25. That leaves 1 week left, the 70th week, which you will find in verse 27. And so it's broken down into these three sections. The 49 years, that is 70, or seven sevens, the first seven sevens, there shall be, says, 7 weeks or seven sevens, and then 62 weeks or 62 sevens. If you think about it, the first 49 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah runs until about 395 BC, more or less. During that time, the city was rebuilt. The walls were rebuilt. The streets were cleared. All of those things that Daniel says would happen did happen. In addition to that, there's another significant thing that happened during that 49-year period, and that is that the Old Testament was completed. Malachi gives his prophecies about the time of 397 to 395 BC, or about those 49 years after the time that the decree was given during the time of Nehemiah. The Old Testament was completed right about that time with the book of Malachi. And so those are the first seven sevens. Then there are 62 more sevens. The next 62 sevens of years, which totals to 434 years, take us up to, If you take from about 395 BC and you run that up forward, you go into AD, obviously, okay? And that runs you up until really the time of the ministry of Christ. Verse 25 tells us that it was from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until what? Messiah the Prince. Until the Messiah the Prince. There shall be the 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so you have these 69 weeks of years, 483 years, that run from the time of the decree, either one of those four decrees, I think it probably the last one, but you can think differently if you want, that's fine with me. But if you count those up, you have the 483 years, and so you have that until Messiah the Prince, really until the ministry of Christ. So at this point, there's an important question that arises. How precisely should this prophecy be dated? It's clear that Christ, the Messiah here, literally it means the anointed one, the Prince, appears, we know, sometime near the end of the 69 weeks. Because it's going to tell us in verse 26 what happens after the 69 weeks. After the 69 weeks, after these 483 years, it tells us after the 62 weeks, which are after the 7, which makes 69 in all. Are you following me? Okay. After the 62 weeks, it says in verse 26, Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now this is crucial, because it tells us that happens after the 69 weeks. You would assume what must be during the 70th week. We might be right, we might be wrong, as we'll see here in a moment. But you'll see it happens after the 69 weeks that the Messiah will be cut off. And I believe that phrase, the Messiah shall be cut off, is clearly referring to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. As Isaiah had prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 8, he said he, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and prophesying about him, it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He would be cut off. He would die. It says, but not for himself. Or literally means, but with nothing. He would be cut off, and he would appear to have come to nothing. That is, until he was raised from the dead 3 days later. Now back to the timing of all of this. Is there a precise way to nail this down? Well, about 120 years ago, a man named Sir Robert Anderson exhaustively investigated this prophecy and concluded, on the basis of intricate calculations, and you can get his book and read it if you want to, he concluded that from the words of Daniel chapter 9, that they had been fulfilled, the 69 weeks, with remarkable accuracy, he thought. He concluded that the 69th year ended on the exact day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem just a few days before his crucifixion. 5 days later, he would be crucified. Now, in fairness, I should mention that if finding exact dates in ancient history can be very difficult. And there are certainly other ways to figure the 69 weeks than the way that Sir Robert Anderson did. And yet, I think we can look at this and be fair-minded enough to say this. All the various theories that can be come up with, if we take these years as years and take them literally, all the various theories that have been put out really demonstrate that the 483 years end sometime during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century AD. It just has to be. You know, depending on when you start it, you know, you're going to end up at different times. But pretty much you can see that time frame has to be during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And maybe that's why there was such an expectation right around that generation that the Messiah was certainly to come any time now. You think about in the book of Luke when Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, brought Jesus to the temple and they met a guy named Simeon and he was expecting the Messiah. In fact, he had been just staying there in the temple hoping to see the Messiah until he came and he recognized it. Anna, a prophetess that was there at the same time, and she also was expecting the coming of the Messiah. And I think maybe part of the reason they were so expectant was maybe God had spoken to them through the prophet Daniel that it was time. The years were up. He could be born at any time here now, they were thinking. And certainly he was. And so I think what we can say is that my conclusion is the 69 weeks of years, the 483 years, from the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince, certainly has been fulfilled literally just as Daniel expected it to be. The rest of the verse describes a second significant event that occurs after the 69th week. Now we said in verse 26 we really have two events that occur after the 69th week. He says after the 62 weeks, which is after the 7, so after the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, not for himself, and what's the second one? And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. And so the second event that takes place is the destruction of the city. I believe that's the city of Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple. And so the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple happen after the 69 weeks. Does that make sense? Now we don't have to wonder or guess about the identity of the people of the prince who is to come, because history is very clear that it was the Romans under Titus Vespasian, who in AD 70 crushed the Jewish revolt that began about 4 years earlier. And they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they burned the temple. And so we can clearly identify the people of the prince who was to come. They are the Romans. And if you follow along in Daniel, as we have, we know that Daniel has said that there would be four Gentile kingdoms or empires that would arise up in the world, beginning with Babylon. And the last of those we have seen was Rome. And it was the Romans here who are the ones who destroyed them. the Romans are the people of the prince who is to come. In other words, the prince who is to come is a Roman. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, Daniel was told about this prince back in chapter 7, if you remember when we studied there. He is the little horn that arises out of the 10 kings that were there in the final stage of the Roman Empire, this fourth Gentile kingdom. He is the one who will be destroyed when the Son of Man comes to establish his kingdom on the earth. And the kingdom is given over to the saints. We read about in chapter 8. We saw more about one who was like a little horn. And we learned some more about the character and the kinds of things that this little horn does. We saw them described in chapter 8 as it was describing Antiochus Epiphanes, who did similar things to what this little horn is going to do, did them back in about 165 BC, but it's going to happen again. And chapter 8 not only tells us, I think, about Antiochus Epiphanes and what did happen, but it also looks forward to saying what will happen again in the future under the little horn of chapter 7, who is this prince who is to come. We'll see as we go through Daniel that he is also described as the willful king in Daniel chapter 11. He is described in the New Testament in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians as the man of sin. In Revelation 13, he is called the beast. In 1 John, he is called Antichrist. He will be, I believe, the last worst persecutor of the Jews and believers in Christ. Well, that takes us up to the 70th seven. So far, we've accounted for 69 of the 70 weeks, right? And there's some events that happen after the 69th week. As we said, God has ordained these 70 weeks for Israel and for the holy city. But what about the last week? Evidently, it must be very important because Gabriel singles it out in verse 27. He says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so the seven final years commences, he says, with a covenant made by the prince who shall come. That covenant probably seems to put men at ease and give them a sense of false security until the middle of that time, the middle of those 7 years, at the 3.5 year point, the prince breaks his covenant. He puts an end to the regular sacrifice and offerings. This prince, he says, comes on the wing of abominations and makes everything he comes in contact with desolate. He will bring about destruction. The destruction will come by God's permission. It's part of God's divine plan. And so in the fewest possible words, Daniel speaks of the sudden destruction of this evil person. It's a destruction that's been divinely decreed. It's a complete destruction. The one who makes desolate is suddenly destroyed. Now, has that taken place in history? Well, I find it hard to confirm anything in history that would be the fulfillment of this 70th week prophecy. And if the first 69 weeks had been fulfilled in such a precise way, I think it's reasonable for us to believe that the final 7 years will be fulfilled in a similar way. And if this interpretation is correct, and certainly not all Bible scholars agree with me, okay? If this interpretation is correct, then this means that there is a significant time period between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. And we've already seen that there's at least two events that happen after the 69th week. One is the death of Christ, right? The other is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and its temple. Well, we know that the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple happened at least 38 years, maybe 40 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And so you've already got unless that 70-7 happens before the destruction of Jerusalem, that doesn't seem to be what Daniel is saying, then there has to be at least a 38 or 40 year gap there. And so we've already got a gap. Question is just how long is it? Well, the way I see it, the gap is already almost 2,000 years long because it hasn't happened yet. And really, I don't think we should be surprised that there's a gap. You know, as we said, there's already events that happen after the 69th week before the 70th starts. And the Scriptures often, especially in the Old Testament prophecies, the Scriptures often jumped over huge things. Basically, from one event, they skip over everything in the middle all the way almost to the end, it seems. And that certainly happens all over the Old Testament. It would be like me telling you, well, you know, I was born in Pueblo, Colorado. I grew up there, went to high school, went to college at the United States Air Force Academy, went to seminary at Midwestern Baptist Seminary, and I've been preaching here for 8 years. Now, there's some significant events that I skipped over there. Okay? You know, I didn't tell you anything about the 19 years that I pastored a church in Kansas. Didn't tell you anything about my wife or my children. There's a lot of events that we just skipped right over. But everything I told you was the truth. Right? Now, I think you can see that, you know, that often happens in Scripture as well. That maybe from one Scripture right into the very next sentence, you will have a huge gap. For instance, when Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 61, while he was in the city of Nazareth and he read the Scriptures, it says that he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and as he read that Scripture, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim freedom to the captives, and he went on there, and he stopped mid-verse, and he put the scroll away, and he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the part of the verse he did not read was, "And the day of vengeance of our God." The Spirit of the Lord had anointed him to do his work of his first coming, but it was not yet time for the work of his second coming, which is the day of vengeance of our God, and he just skipped over that huge part. Like there was this gap between those two, and so Jesus put it away and said, "This is fulfilled." Maybe not that, until the future sometime. But as Isaiah wrote it, it all just ran together. Well, where are you and I in all of this? Where's the church? Well, from Daniel's point of view, just as in much of the Old Testament, the church is a mystery. The church seems almost to be hidden. it kind of falls in the gap. And since this prophecy, as we said, deals mostly with the future of the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem, there's not anything really said about it here. Paul says in Romans 11 that the wild olive branch, the Gentiles, are being grafted into the tree of God's eternal promise, but that's happened because of Israel's unbelief. And someday the nation of Israel as a whole, a large number of them at least, will come and be grafted back in. Well, that hasn't happened yet. I believe it will happen in and around that 70th week. So this final verse is important because it kind of gives us a time frame for the events of the last days. That 7-year period wasn't invented by Tim LaHaye or Jerry Jenkins or even Hal Lindsey. It comes from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And so from this passage, a number of truths emerge. Let's just do it real quick and then we'll close. As we've seen throughout the book of Daniel, God is sovereign in charge of all history. So don't worry about it, okay? Trust in God, all right? We should not be surprised when we hear of war in many places. Gabriel said that until the end, desolations would be determined. War would be going on. That means God has ordained the unsettled nature of this present age. There will be no lasting peace until the Prince of Peace comes. And we should not, that should not lead us to pessimism. It should lead us to being peacemakers. It should lead us to putting our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in the kingdoms of men. Secondly, I just can't help but look at this passage and say, isn't God's Word amazing? God's Word is absolutely true in every detail. The critics have attacked this passage over millennium, but they cannot answer it. Today it stands, I believe, as a rock on which all the naturalistic theories will eventually be broken. God's Word is true. And third, knowing Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the world. It says, you know, that the Messiah, the Prince, is coming. He did come the first time. He was cut off, not for himself. Gave his life a ransom for many. And he has promised he is coming again. How's that going to get you to living today? Well, think about it this way. Pastor had been on a long airplane flight, and he first noticed, you know, something was not quite right when this fastened seatbelt light came on right in the middle of the flight. And then the announcement came over and said, "We're sorry, we're unable to serve meals at this time. We're expecting a lot of turbulence ahead of us." And then this ominous cracks of thunder could be heard outside of the plane, and the plane was going up and down and thrown from side to side, and you were glad you had your seatbelt on, and everybody was just kind of, you know, their eyes were wide, and some of them were bowing and praying, and some of them were just scared to death and biting their nails. And in the middle of all of this, there was a little girl sitting just across from the pastor in one row up, and he saw her there, and she seemed to be not concerned about what was happening in the least. She was reading her book. She had her legs tucked under her and sitting kind of Indian style and just was happy as she could be. And he wondered about that. After the flight was over and they finally got through all that harrowing thing and landed, he thought, I'm going to ask that girl. And he did. He said, how could you be so calm in the midst of all of that? She said, because my daddy's the pilot. And he's taking me home. You see, when we study prophecy and the end times and all of these things that are to come, this is what we know. God's the pilot. He's taking us home. Isn't that good news? If He's not your pilot, today's their day to trust in Jesus Christ. Let's do that as we stand together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this message. We thank You that You gave such an amazing prophecy to Daniel and to us. We thank You for our Savior Jesus Christ who was cut off for us, who gave His life a ransom for many.